Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin the class, so that you might have the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to continue our pursuit of truth. Our objective is to do that so that we might better serve you. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in closing our study 2 weeks ago the corrected translation of Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18, for as far as we've gone, to read us back into the picture, I'll go through that again. Beginning at verse 18, and to the pastor of the church in Thyatira write. So we're at the fourth church of Western Anatolia, and there are seven, and therefore there are seven Nike paragraphs. This is the fourth, and it is the church at Thyatira. The Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, the love and faith and ministry, both your perseverance and your works. And the last works are greater than the first. So the Lord kicks off with a compliment for those who have persevered, and it indicates here they have grown in grace. The latter works are greater than the former. Verse 20, but I have this fact against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads astray my servants into fornication and the eating of foods which have been sacrificed to idols. And so I gave her time in order that she might change her mind. Nevertheless, she did not desire to change her mind about her fornication. Now hear this. I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed of punishment, meaning terminal discipline. Also, those who commit adultery with her into disaster, which includes economic, social, and even military, unless they shall change their minds, beginning with rebound and then positive volition to the Word of God being taught. Unless they change their minds about her actions, which includes the phallic cult modus operandi. Then verse 23, furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, so that all the churches will know that I am he who inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. Now we continue on from that with a conjunction chi plus the future active indicative of the verb didomi. And that means to give, grant, bestow, impart, to hand over, to give up, to place. I will impose is how we're going to translate that. I will impose punishment, and it is a predictive future. The Lord is actually speaking on the Isle of Patmos here in a Christophany. He is appearing before John. There is a teaching angel involved in this discourse. So there are three personalities there, each different. John is a human, fallen, though saved. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union in a Christophany, and a teaching angel. But there are three personalities involved in the communication and reception of the information that is found in what we call the book of Revelation. And so the Lord here is giving an indication of what is about to occur to some of the people in the church at Thyatira. Therefore, it is a predictive future. It anticipates the imposition of divine discipline to those reversionists. They're the ones who fail to rebound and therefore pursue a recovery process. They're in locked-in negative volition and therefore in the advanced stages of reversionism. So in other words, the inventory turns up the deficiency of doctrinal thought in the souls of these individuals, and therefore their stream of consciousness has been overcome with the clogging of cosmic thought which has overridden whatever divine thought they may have inculcated. So they're in active sedition, and therefore they're functioning on their emotions. The active voice, Jesus Christ, will produce this future action at the point where he determines a sufficient time for recovery has been graciously provided, and that is a piece of grace that we all enjoy. Whenever you deviate from the standards, then you are given time. And we all have that piece of divine grace to depend on. How much time, of course, is up to the Lord, but it obviously is sufficient enough for a person to recognize error, to recover from it, and get back in their momentum. This is a declarative indicative. Divine discipline is to become a reality in these reversionist immediate future. And the reason it is immediate for them is that they have been already given the time. We've noted that in the context. So their time is drawing near, and they will die the sin unto death because they've chosen to remain with the false teaching of Jezebel. Now, which ones of them will receive this discipline? This is indicated by the dative of disadvantage from the indirect object ekostas plus the pronoun su, translated each one of you. And so a few points. Individually, this is administered through divine discipline, but collectively, it results in the administration of the cycles of discipline to the geographic location in which they reside. We must remember that Jesus Christ controls history, and that control of history was thought out, if we may use the term, in eternity past. He controls history in a number of different ways that we've noted in the past, but one of them has to do with natural catastrophes. The creator of this earth as well as this universe was able to determine when certain natural catastrophes were needed as far as disciplinary warnings as well as disciplinary acts to remove people from time and then into eternity. And it is interesting to note something that I heard on the radio today. It happens to be something that I communicated to you about 3 or 4 years ago. And in my campaign to instruct you that there is propaganda afoot to convince people that we're involved in a status of climate change, they call it now, and that this climate change is going to render us all a great deal of misery if we don't subscribe to yard fans and roof windows. And that as you put a roof window in your home, then the sun will keep you warm and the yard fans will keep you cool. This is just a way to make GE more money. The rhetorical veil conceals while it advances the hidden agenda that if you can be a part of somehow affecting the environment negatively, then you can be personally held responsible for it, and that responsibility will be played out in you're being taxed in varied and sundried ways, a transfer of wealth in order to resolve the problem that you contribute to in destroying the climate and your planet. Well, we have learned by our very cursory study of cosmology. And a person that will take a basic textbook on cosmology can read about the sun and how it works. It's made up of plasma, and therefore it's going to burn for a long, long time. But a number of things go on the sun, very much like goes on the earth. There are cycles. We have cycles that go approximately a year. And we do have global warming in the summer and global cooling in the winter, and we phase in and out in the spring and in the fall. The sun does the same thing, except it has cycles that run approximately 11 and 33 years. And we're approaching, in fact, we're already there. We're in the early stages of an 11-year cycle where there's absolutely no perceptible sunspots. And whenever that occurs, there's a cooling on planet Earth. And so the cooling is going to gradually intensify over the next several years, so that by the year 2014 or 15, we're going to have an extreme cool down on this planet. And that is going to render, they'll come up with some additional propaganda, I'm sure, but nevertheless, it will render ineffective the lie that somehow our breathing is destroying the planet. They may give themselves credit for all of the laws they've passed. Look what we did. We have been able to accomplish the cooling of the planet. And so we will continue on with our efforts, for we certainly are the Illuminati and you are the illiterati. The change of the nation's zeitgeist therefore reflects the collective alteration of its citizens' stream of consciousness. And when propaganda intrudes, then that individual stream of consciousness has been diminished to such a degree that he is a loser and he contributes to the general historical decline of his client nation. So the Lord controls history, and I think he, in eternity past, knew that something had to be done about this lie that was going to make all of us criminals simply by being alive. And so he designed the sun to where its cycles would appear at just the precise time to make these people look like fools. And if they are made such, then we will know that the Lord did it, and we will have our own little laugh about that. Well, when collective change is toward degeneracy, then the imposition of punishment is cumulative and results in national discipline. So an individual can make bad decisions and can bring upon himself the types of discipline that would come to an individual, the laws of volitional responsibility, that kind of thing. But when it is collective, when it is broad, when throughout the commonwealth we have a loss of thought because a loss of vocabulary, a loss of ideas, everything becomes self-centered, everything becomes oriented to an entitlement mentality. When that occurs on a broad scale, you have general downtrends that lead toward national discipline. So consequently, when any nation begins to suffer various forms of disaster, it is the direct result of collective decisions made by its citizens. So we're suffering from that particular circumstance presently in the client nation. So few people are able to grasp the horrible decisions that are being made by those in power, and therefore support these decisions because they have believed the lie that has been communicated. This is going to be a hard slog. It was worse than we thought. We will get there if we stay the course. So just hang in there with us and give us another chance. That's the mantra. And therefore people will say, oh yes, we know that you will fix it in due time. And therefore they latch on to the lie. And eventually it will come back to bite them. Well, no member of the Trinity interferes with free will. That is a piece of information that you should use in your evaluation of current historical trends. People are free to use their free will. And if you want to use your free will to make stupid decisions, God will let you do that. And the law of volitional responsibility will eventually emerge. When a large number of people are using their free will to be stupid, then that obviously is going to have a negative impact on the entire citizenry. Therefore, no member of the Trinity interferes with free will. The human soul must be permitted to make its own choices within the context of freedom. So when you're free to make your choices, they can be good or bad. They can be right or wrong. And that's the way things ought to be. You ought to have to pay for bad decisions. You ought to have to be rewarded. You should be rewarded for good decisions. God has set that up so that volition determines this on an individual as well as a collective basis. And so making good decisions pays dividends individually and collectively. And free will and the freedom to use your volition is the environment that allows that to move forward. The only reason our Lord ever gets personally involved is in order to protect the safety of the pivot. And so there is the issue of the Lord controlling history, but he controls history on behalf of those who are making the advance, for those especially who have arrived at spiritual maturity. He recognizes that there are those on the way making that advance, and he buys them time until they get there. So anyone who is positive to the Word of God is contributing to the preservation of the status quo to such a degree that the foundational principles of a free society continue to function. Now, our Lord is committed to maintaining an environment in which believers may inculcate, support, defend, and communicate the plan of God in the devil's world. And we attempt to do that here. And because of free will, there have been those in our congregation led by the Holy Spirit and their particular spiritual gift to reach out into certain areas and use their doctrine and their gift to be a good soldier for Christ. And if you leave people alone and allow them to grow in grace, then they will ultimately realize their spiritual gift. You don't have to organize things and say, who's going to volunteer to go out in the community on Thursday nights and knock on the doors and hand out the four spiritual laws? I've been involved in that. It was way back a good long while ago, and it turned out on Thursday night, if I remember, that was when Bonanza was on. And you knock on the door and you're interrupting Hoss and all the rest of those guys in the middle of whatever their drama is, and they come to the door and you're wanting to evangelize them, and they're cutting their eyes toward the TV to see what's going to happen on the show. So it's not a good idea to organize evangelism. What's a good idea is for you to be ready to evangelize whenever the Lord gives you the opportunity. That's the best plan. And when He gives you the opportunity, then you explain the gospel as best you can with the information you think and you've been taught to believe is necessary for a person to get the idea and the grasp of who Christ is, and then let their free will decide whether they believe in Him or not. Their choice. If they don't believe, you don't harass them and say, well, you're going to burn in the fires of hell and your family is going to suffer and your house will cave in around you. Look, they have the right, the freedom, the free exercise to choose whether they believe that or not. Your job is simply to give the information that is necessary for them to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah or not. And then once that's done, you move on down the line. But organized evangelism, kids go on beaches and try and evangelize people, trying to get a tan. And I suppose that works. I don't know. I've been down on the beach where these people came by wanting to evangelize me. And I'm just trying to, you know, have a good time with the grandkids and all. And these people are coming up to me wanting to evangelize me. And I say, well, you know, we're all believers and we're just here trying to play in the sand and all. You know, we're good to go. And so they just move on down and bother somebody else that doesn't want to be bothered because they're on vacation, and especially an unbeliever doesn't want to be harassed while they're in a coastal community. You probably notice that people that live in coastal communities mostly are heathen, and it's true. You live in a coastal community, it's dang near like living in paradise, and so you got the water and you got the sun and you got the beach and you have all of these things going on, and so why do you need Jesus? I mean, I'm good to go here. It's people who live in the frozen north that suffer through most of the year, pain and misery. These are the people that say, isn't there something better than this? They say, yes, there's Jesus. I say, oh, there's something better after all. Well, our Lord is committed to maintaining an environment in which believers may inculcate, support, defend, communicate the plan of God in the devil's world. So you have that environment, so have at it. Now, when corrective steps are taken, they generally incorporate three areas of man-produced disasters. There's economic depression that leads to the social degeneracy has got you to the point of economic depression. Stupid people have made bad decisions. But then social degeneracy, by that I mean when there's economic depression, the society begins to degenerate into chaos. We see that in Greece as we speak. These people are upset because the money's not worth anything. So if you want previews of coming attractions, watch the news tonight and watch what people are doing in Greece. They're giving sort of a heads up on what we can expect here, probably a week from Tuesday, who knows. But we've got a dollar that's not worth anything. Confederate money is probably worth more than our dollar is right now. And so at $4.5 trillion worth of debt, and our budget for this fiscal year is over budget $1.5 trillion. I mean, these are numbers, if I were to write it on the board, there's not enough room. There are a lot of zeros involved. You can't get them all on the board. You have to put a dash at the end and then put more zeros underneath. That shows how stupid we are. And so the Lord here is going to take corrective steps, and the system is already in place. That's what I'm trying to get across to you, is when I say God's not going to put up with this stuff, then it means that there are certain divinely decreed systems that have been in place from the get-go and will function if man will submit to them. And when he does not, that system is going to crush any pretender to the throne. It will smush it in due time. God will not put up with it. And those who want it will wind up with it and find out that they're the ones who are suffering most greatly. And there have been examples in the 20th century that are certainly sufficient enough to convince anyone who has any interest in history to realize that you do not want to go the socialistic route. There was Stalin, but really he was a bad guy. But he was the guy that just kicked things off in Russia. It was Lenin. But Stalin came in behind Lenin, and he murdered about 20 million people. And we don't hear much about that because, you see, if he had murdered, say, 15 or 20, then that would have been on the front pages of the New York Times. But 20 million is just a statistic. We don't ignore that. It's beyond the ability of man to comprehend that someone would murder 20 million people, so it must not be true. It's just propaganda, trying to make us think naughtily of the communists, who are really nice people just trying to figure out a new way to make things. When corrective steps are taken, they generally incorporate three areas of man-produced disasters: economic, social degeneracy, which is upheaval among the rabble, or military defeat. Now, it's going to be hard to defeat us militarily for a while yet longer, but we are making decisions that could lead toward the fact that we cannot defend ourselves militarily in the not-too-distant future. China is building a blue water navy and submarine corps, and we have given them all the information they need to arm these things with nuclear weapons. Well, I think Clinton gave them all they needed for that. So we've given our enemies, how stupid does a free people have to be to where they give the enemy all the data they need to destroy you? It reminds me of what, I think this was Lenin, correct me if I'm wrong, said, we will sell the United States the rope that we intend to hang them with. So they're building the gallows. Please note that for any of these disasters to occur, the client nation must first have experienced a period of economic, social, and military prosperity. You can't have the decline unless you at one time on top of your game. And we were on top of our game, booming. I mean, the history of this country staggers the imagination as to what could be accomplished over the course of just 235 years. It's amazing what was done here in that period of time. And that's just counting when we officially became a country. We count from July the 4th of 1776. But a lot was going on before then. The foundation was laid then. So when you have a people, when the culture that drifted here literally over the Atlantic and landed here and established a society and therefore a culture, the foundation of that culture had to do with establishment principles found in the Word of God, as well for the huge percentage of the population, biblical principles were the foundation of that culture. Now, God's going to honor that. And He honored it in such a way that we have phenomenal prosperity in this country, but the prosperity we presently enjoy is because of decisions made by those who've gone before. It has nothing to do with anybody alive today. It has to do with not only the greatest generation that's dying off daily, but also those that have gone before them. Great decisions. When we talk about the undeveloped frontier later on this evening, then we will take up a brief discussion of those who were willing to leave the coast, the Atlantic coast, and move inland and see what they could discover there. And what they discovered were wild animals that eat them in a heartbeat. There were Indians that would kill them. And there were other things that would occur that they had no idea about, yet they continued to move westward. And these people gutted it out. We've studied the Santa Fe Trail in detail as to how once we did cross the Mississippi River, we decided to keep going. Once Jefferson bought out France for the Louisiana Purchase, we kept moving westward. And these people had a tough go, but they were willing to go there. You know, we're just not willing to do that. If you were told, look, there's great prosperity for you if you will walk to Wyoming,
Who's going to go? I said, maybe so, but unless I can get me a train or a plane or a nice car, I'm not going. Stay here. And there's no coast in Wyoming. So please note that for any of these disasters to occur, the client nation must first have experienced a period of economic, social, and military prosperity. And whenever economic, social, and military prosperity occur in history, it establishes an environment in which evangelism may also prosper and believers may advance in the plan of God. Now, such a process has been classified by certain people as manifest destiny. Now, this was a term coined in 1845 by a man named John L. O'Sullivan. He was a journalist. And he wrote, quote, "The fulfillment of our manifest destiny to overspread the continent allotted by Providence for the free development of our yearly multiplying millions." Well, I don't know if you really call it manifest destiny. There has to be some truth in it because we went all the way to the Pacific Ocean. So I guess it was decreed. So we can call it a decreed destiny. Whether it was manifest or not, I don't know. But it was the belief of many in the first century of our nation's history that our westward expansion was ordained by God in order to accommodate the continental and continual stream of European immigrants. You have both Brits and Continentals that were coming over here. And there had to be a place for them to go. And the more that came, the farther west we expanded. Now, by 1865, a progressive spin was placed on this idea by New York Herald editorial writer James Gordon Bennett. He wrote, "It is our manifest destiny to lead and rule all nations." That's a progressive idea right there. A lot of nations don't want to be led. What they leave out is volition. I mean, you walk up to some of these countries, and we've done it, so have the Brits, and they've walked in with their military and their Bibles, and they've said, "We've got a grand idea for you. We're going to give you prosperity. We're going to clean things up, pave the streets. We're going to have popcorn. And all of this is going to be great." And they say, "Well, we don't particularly like that. We're not going to do that." And before long, they're killing the Brits and the Americans and saying, "Go home." The idea is volition. And the reason these people are never to be developed countries is because they have decided to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And when you reject Christ as Savior, you buy the lie. And when you begin to buy the lie, you become darkened. Darkened in the soul. When everybody's darkened in the soul, everybody's in misery. And they don't want anything differently. They're just happy as punch to suffer. And they have a right to do that. But this fellow here, this James Gordon Bennett, had the idea that we were going to conquer the world because we were the greatest. We were the Illuminati and everybody else was the Illiterati. Now, this distortion is often expressed today with such statements as, here's some examples. "Since we are the richest country in the world, we have an obligation to help less fortunate nations transform into a democracy," which is the worst form of government, by the way. Let's take whatever government they've got and make it worse. Translation of that. "Since we have the power to tax the fruits of capitalism, we should once more pour billions into the black hole of incompetency to be spent by thugs. For example, the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt." Let's try and convince that crowd to adopt American culture. They love American culture to the tune of X number of billion dollars. We'll send them. Beyond that, they have no need for it. Number two. "Since we are the world's only superpower, it is our obligation to help less powerful nations defend themselves against genocide." Translation. "Since we progressives now control the military, we will use our soldiers as an international traveling band of mercenaries in order to accomplish our global agenda. For example, in Kosovo, Bosnia, Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, etc." Three, "Since we are the breadbasket of the world," that is until we started burning our corn in our cars, Since we're the breadbasket of the world, it is our obligation to feed the starving people of nations which are being oppressed by circumstances beyond their control. In the translation, since the agricultural conglomerates never saw a subsidy they couldn't pass up, we progressives can make political capital by appearing to show compassion to helpless people made hopeless by their rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, namely Haiti. Haiti is impossible to save. Missionaries go down there all the time. They like voodoo. If you're into voodoo, you've found a friend. So if you can somehow go in there and say, look, we think voodoo is the same. That's the thing, voodoo. Get out your little dolls and let's have an incantation. That's how you would win Haiti. All of this is demagoguery. Demagoguery is a tactic that is used by evil people to make use of popular prejudices. You make use of a popular alleged prejudice, false claims and promises that come from these people in order to somehow acquire power. And demagoguery is afoot today. As soon as you want to do anything to correct the drastic errors that have occurred over the last several years, then the demagogues will come out and make up some wild and woolly statement, like if you do that, the poor people are going to die. And then there are people who believe, yes, poor people would die if you do that. Why will they die? On what basis do they assert that if you cut a little bit of the budget, which we have a $3+ trillion annual budget, of which more than 50% of that budget is payments to individuals, that would be better than $1.5 trillion, that we could cut maybe, say, 10%, that everybody's going to die if we do 10%? Demagogues always champion crusades based on these and other human rationales in order to achieve or advance their own power or to achieve or advance their own selfish ends. Mr. O'Sullivan came closest to the British idea, which can best be expressed by what our founding fathers called the laws of nature and what we refer to as the laws of divine establishment, what Russell Kirk called the permanent things. Take a look at this map here. Whenever there is an accumulation of positive volition believers at any time in history, their prosperity always begins with establishment of landed aristocracy. Landed aristocracy begins the process toward prosperity. Land is absolutely necessary for prosperity. You have to have land in order for people to live and to grow the food that they're going to eat, to grow the products that, therefore, after time passes, an emerging industrial complex can then use to provide products and therefore expand the prosperity of everyone in the society. So on this map, you will see above the red line, which is basically the Mason-Dixon line, anything below Washington, D.C. and Delaware, parts of Maryland, we want to take in the original colonies that are shown to the right. This is a map of the U.S. in 1810. The coastal colonies of Virginia and North and South Carolina and Georgia. Florida at the time was up for debate. It's in yellow, and the Spanish are therefore in control of that at the moment. You can see the Louisiana Purchase that we got from France for an absolute song. And then there are territories involved that you can see, the Illinois and Michigan territories as well as the Mississippi territory. And then in Kentucky and Ohio and Tennessee, that area there is under development. And to the north of that red line, you will have Pennsylvania and the state of New York plus New York City, the New England states, New Jersey. This real estate is where was developed the industrialized complex. Now, there are three categories here that are essential to the development of prosperity in a new and developing area, which at that time was the incipient United States of America. So whenever there is an accumulation of positive volition believers at any time in history, their prosperity always begins with the establishment of a landed aristocracy. Those were the southern coastal states of the original colonies. And this landed aristocracy became the source of the client nation's logistical supply of food, clothing, and shelter. There was timber, there was cotton, there was food. Therefore, it supplied the rest of the colonies to a great degree. And eventually, these logistics are expanded through the barter system and later by means of what became free enterprise. Soon, a second factor emerges, since not all citizens have the ability to compete in an agricultural economy. Now, such types begin to migrate into the nation's undeveloped frontier, and that's what caused people to push westward. They were not very good agrarians. They didn't have the talent and ability, nor did they have the property. So the landed aristocracy had taken up most of the real estate. So these people who didn't have the money to become involved or the desire moved westward. They were not therefore trained or able to move in what might be called a developing industrialized complex either. So there had to be somewhere for these people to go, and where they went was west. They were tough people because they had to survive as best they could. Their intellect was not up to speed to where they could survive in buying property. They couldn't do that. Didn't have the intellect to open businesses up in the Northeast, so they moved west and survived out there. These are the tough characters that pushed westward, and without them, I don't know what we would have done. I always have to have a place to go for people who don't have the talent and ability to function in their particular area. Now, out of these two groups, there always develops a third category, and that is the industrialized complex. In that area, artisans arise. In fact, artisans arise from each group, displaying talents in various crafts and trades which are required for each group to make progress. Each group depends on the other two groups and vice versa. So they're all working in concert to develop our client nation into what we know today. It was a concerted effort on three fronts. Well, for example, in our history, the industrialized complex supplied the landed aristocracy with Eli Whitney's cotton gin. When I was in school as a youngster, we were told that Eli Whitney was an absolute hero by inventing the cotton gin. In fact, my grandfather owned a hardware store from which he sold cotton gins. Up to that point, you had to pick the seeds out, but the cotton gin was able to mechanically get rid of them. If you ever tried to get the seeds out of a ball of cotton, you've got a tough row to hoe. Nevertheless, Whitney solved that problem, and he also supplied the industrialized complex with the concept of interchangeable parts. This is something that Henry Ford took advantage of sometime later. The industrialized complex supplied the undeveloped frontier with equipment for mining, forestry, ranching, hunting, trapping, and even the arms race against the Indians. It was the 1873 model of the Winchester breech-loading repeating rifle, which swung the balance of power in the West toward the Anglo settlers and led to the demise of the Indians. The Winchester 73 breech loading, that was the rifle that put an end to the Indians and therefore gave the advantage to the Anglos. One of the best Western movies ever made is a black and white version of James Stewart starring in Winchester 73. If you like Westerns, there are five Westerns that James Stewart did in a row. That being one of them. Bend of the River was an excellent one. And there are three others. I can't recall their names. But those five Westerns by Jimmy Stewart are classics if you like Western movies. And Winchester 73 is probably the best among the five. Now, the Bible documents many crafts and trades, often naming their entrepreneurs. Our Lord was a carpenter by trade. He was very good at it. He was trained by his father, who was a carpenter. It doesn't mean that they necessarily were poor. The whole idea is that Jesus was raised poor and never had anything to eat. He grew up, he was emaciated, couldn't afford a haircut, and all that kind of thing. And there's no indication in Scripture whatsoever that he didn't have squat. He was a carpenter, for Pete's sakes, which means that he had to be pretty well built. I mean, you don't handle wood and saws and chisels and hammers and nails and that kind of thing for a living unless you build up a muscle here or there. So these depictions of Jesus Christ, it looks like he might be suffering from some dread disease, do not properly depict him as our the true humanity of our Savior. And whether he had long hair or not, who knows? You take a look at the styles of the first century, and you do not find that everyone particularly wore that. The reason that people think that he had long hair is they think he took a Nazarite vow, which he did not. He was a Nazarene, which means he was a resident of Nazareth, not that he took a Nazarite vow. So that possibly contributes to this artistic notion that he had long hair, like about a 1967 San Francisco hippie. I look forward to the day face to face with the Lord when we will see him as he is, and we will note that he has bulging muscles in his true humanity, and he has a fairly nice looking, modern, well combed, well coiffed haircut. Our Lord was a carpenter by trade. Paul made tents. He was good at it. Now, was Paul poor? Look, Paul was from Tarsus. His family was well-to-do. In fact, they might could say in their day they were rich. He went to the University of Tarsus, so somehow they managed to get the tuition to the registrar's office. And so he graduated from Tarsus, spoke six languages. He was brilliant, a member of the Sanhedrin at one point. And this is a brilliant man. Truly the Illuminati of the day. And so this man had a talent, and he was taught to make tents. And so when he needed some money to survive on, he made tents. Remember, he told the Corinthians, I'll make tents. Don't give me any money. I'll take some time off and make some tents, and I'll get by. So Paul made tents. James and Peter were in the fishing business. They just didn't go out with a rod and reel and cast and get a few fish for the day. No, they were in the fishing business. Remember, they tossed nets into the water, not fishing poles. Simon of Joppa was a tanner. Lydia of Thyatira, she was a saleswoman dealing in purple dye. Alexander was a coppersmith. Naboth owned a vineyard. Remember, he got killed by Jezebel's outfit. And Job operated a huge conglomerate that included ranching, farming, and shipping. Amos was a rancher, says that he owned herds of cattle and flocks of sheep. All of these guys are not poor. They're fairly well-to-do for the environment in which they function. So these people are entrepreneurs. It's apparent that prosperity can only come from the industrialized complex. You have to have that eventually. Landed aristocracy, in order to prosper, must increase production, and that can only occur from inventions. The undeveloped frontier must provide a means of support for the dropouts, and industry assists them in their advance. Go out to California, the Yukon, or wherever you think there's gold. Pretty soon there's gizmos to help you do this. A man has found a lot of gold up in the Yukon territory of Canada. And in fact, it stretches all the way across the northern tier of what we used to call the Northwest Territory. And this man has discovered this from satellite imagery. Well, wouldn't it have been great in 49 if out in San Francisco they just had satellite imagery where they don't have to go hack through all those rocks and everything? They would have given anything. And the industrialized complex gave them picks and picks and everything else. You bust up rocks and shake them in a pan. Hopefully you get something to glow and you've got a little gold that you can take down to Cy Tolliver and get some money for it. So that's the deal that was going on in 49. What if there were satellite imagery then? Well, you don't have to go hunt anything. You see the satellite imagery. The gold is right there. Let's not dig where we're digging. Let's go where the gold is. So you can see how inventions can make everything a lot easier, speed along the prosperity, and therefore the complete advance of a society economically and in every other possible way. So the industrialized complex has to assist both categories. Now, these people down here, the landed aristocracy, they have to provide the food and the clothing and what have you from what the land provides. And what is happening in our country today is that the conglomerates are buying up all of the farmland. So that you're going to have six or eight different conglomerates are going to own all the farmland, and they're going to control the food. Whenever you consolidate, evil results. A lot of people need to be involved in farming. A lot of people need to be involved in the industrialized complex. We've taken over. There is no undeveloped frontier unless it's Guam. I don't know. We have nowhere else to go. We have to conquer something. But we've moved all the way out to the Pacific Ocean. There's nowhere for the undeveloped frontier to go, except for the fact that there are a number of people in Mexico that think it's Arizona. Now, once this system is up and running, then prosperity results in three categories. However, this presents the problem of predator nations seeking to reap what they have not sown. And this requires that the citizens concentrate on developing a military preparedness for the defense of their freedom, their privacy, their property, and their very lives. Now, a nation cannot recruit and train and muster a prepared military without an energetic industrial complex. Boy, was that up and running during War II. It was because of what went on within the country, from almost everyone contributing. Every able-bodied person contributed in some way to the war effort. And the industrialized complex made Jeeps. You remember that? Jeeps emerged in World War II. And the Army loved those things. And they made the tanks, and they made airplanes. And the airplanes were not very good, but they turned them out, and they got up in the air somehow, and they flew, and were able to bomb things, and that helped out. So the industrialized complex was phenomenal during World War II. Not only did that go on, there were people throughout our society that chipped in. There's a story of Ms. Doris Hunt. I don't know if you remember this, but they ran out of men in the Marine Corps, and they had men sitting behind desks that were doing the paperwork that was necessary. And suddenly it's time to pull those guys out from under the desk and send them to war. And so they needed someone to push the paper and decided to approach the commandant of the Marine Corps and see if they could do with the Marines what they'd done with the wax and the waves. And he said, no, we don't have an auxiliary. If we're going to do this, these women will be Marines. And so they will go to Camp Lejeune, and they will go through the basic training. And when they get done, they'll be Marines, and then they can push paper. Well, Ms. Doris Tucker at the time, Miss Tucker, that's Jim's mama, went over to Camp Lejeune and did this and became a United States Marine, and her brick is out front. My dad, for example, was drafted, he can't remember if it was three or four times, but he went up to Montgomery on each occasion, and they always ask you, what's your profession? And he said, I'm traffic manager for Florida-Alabama Motor Lines. Well, that meant that he was responsible for transferring and transporting various and sundry military men from Benning in Columbus, there was Gunter and Maxwell in Montgomery, Rucker in Ozark, Eglin down in Pensacola. There were several others, and they were constantly transferring men around the southeast, and bus lines were essential to that. And therefore, they wanted him back in what that was called, something like civilian support, I forget. So although he was drafted, they didn't want him to serve. He's an example, Ms. Hunt's an example, of the things that went on all across this country with people contributing to the war effort. And that was when everybody was of one mind and one mission. And because of that, because of the support that was going on back home, the war effort on two theaters of combat was successful. A nation cannot recruit, train, and muster a prepared military without an energetic industrial complex. And no nation can sustain men in combat all the way to victory without an efficient industrial complex. Victory on the battlefield is a testimony to the prosperity enjoyed by a client nation in all three categories of social function. That would be the landed aristocracy, the undeveloped frontier, and the industrial complex. Now, when a client nation is in decline, this social arrangement falls into disarray. First of all, economic depression means that capitalism, free enterprise, and the industrial complex have become anemic. Secondly, the basic logistics supplied by landed aristocracy cannot sustain the nation on its own. And thirdly, those in the undeveloped frontier are dependent upon both for survival. And all of this means that the military cannot be sustained with either beans or bullets, and thus will suffer inevitable military defeat. Therefore, we can note a principle, the formula for national suicide. Economic depression plus social degeneracy leads to military defeat, or ED plus SD equals MD. And shockingly, we seem to be involved in playing out that formula presently. Our military is strong enough, but can it remain so with the poor decisions that are being made by civilian authority? The major underlying and sustaining factor which is missing in this equation is the weakened spiritual inventory of our citizens' kidneys and hearts. That's the key problem. Advancing positive volition means national prosperity. Advancing negative volition means national discipline. It is the inventory of the emotions and streams of consciousness of the pivot which determines the uptrends and the downtrends of history. And I repeat it for the umpteenth time, what you do here sitting on your spotted bottoms is the most important thing that is occurring in this country today with regard to the preservation of our freedom. Revelation 2:23, as far as we've gone. Furthermore, I will execute her, Jezebel's followers, by means of the sinner's death, and so all the churches will know that I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment to each one of you. Now, the reason for the administration of punishment is given next in the prepositional phrase, kata, plus the plural noun, ergon. I've been asked to do this, so I will. This is kata, K-A-T-A, and then ergon, E-R-G-O-N. And kata, ergon, deeds, actions, accomplishments. This refers to actions from the cosmic system motivated by a darkened stream of consciousness. Our translation for this phrase would be according to your production. According to is how we would translate kata, and then production, work. The ergon can be translated work, but here it's production. People think things, and then they do things, and then they act things out. And so the production, what are you producing from your emotional complex and from your stream of consciousness? How do you think? That's the idea. So you have production here. I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system, We've established the fact that this is a negative analysis. It can be positive. It is in another passage we've noted in Jeremiah. But here it is negative. The production is negative. Therefore, the thought process is born out of those concepts that are prevalent within the two cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The word aragon, which we're translating production, makes reference to the manifestations typical of a distorted inventory. These are people who've lost the thought. They've become self-centered. They've bought the lie. They're involved in making decisions in darkness. And when the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy is the knowledge base which circulates in the stream of consciousness and which energizes the emotions, the resultant production includes the various categories of sin and human good and evil. And this modus operandi and modus vivendi is what is becoming more and more prevalent in our client nation today, even among believers. You would be shocked, I am shocked, at what people believe who go to church every Sunday. The heresy that crosses their minds, and the fact that they will believe something because someone said it to them and they believed it. It has no biblical backing. It was not pronounced by a pastor. It's what another person assumed and thought because of a personal experience, and the other person bought it without any reference whatsoever to any Bible teaching that they may have had the pleasure of hearing at any time in the past. Now they've bought a lie. The old Fundy bromide, by their fruits you shall know them, is valid in analyzing a person's inventory of ideas. And I hasten to add that this indicates absolutely nothing regarding the person's eternal status before God. They could be believers having believed in Christ at age 10, but never advanced spiritually one day beyond that. Yet they've grown to be old in years. They are vacuous in their souls, yet saved. But by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you know them because they say what they believe, and they reveal to you that they are the illiterati. We have demonstrated how a believer's soul inventory can be classified as a class one. No doctrine and under emotional revolt. Class two, no doctrine, but submissive to category one truth, laws of divine establishment, or class three, maximum doctrine, but emotionally rebellious when under pressure. And that will take us back to review of these classifications that we noted previously, and that's what we will do as we kick off our session tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things, to reflect upon the foundation of our client nation, its development, its advance, its prosperity because of the foundational principles of establishment and doctrine. And these are the things that supply us today with the prosperity we enjoy. It is our prayer that what we do here might contribute to Jesus Christ's continued control of this client nation for the benefit of those yet to be saved, those who are making the advance to spiritual sophistication, and those who've arrived at Mount Pleroma. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.